So, good to see you. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thanks for the time together. How we look to you that thou would direct, Father, as we have this last Sunday of the year, that thou would bless, my Father, that thou would take care of us, and Lord, show us something from the Word of God that will benefit us through the time that we have until you return. And Lord, I pray that thou would just guide and direct as we look to the Word of God. I'm praying for a pastor. Lord, bless him. He's traveling. We're trusting that thou would guide, Father, as he's on his way back home. We pray for safety. Thank you that you kept them safe, Father, as there was a blowout. And not only him, Father, but several others experienced the same effects of the pothole on Interstate 95. Now, we do ask of you that thou would just help them as they come, and we'll thank you for that help. Now, bless any who are still on their way. We trust that thou would bless even in our morning service, Lord, that you would receive the glory, and Lord, we'll praise you for that. Help those that are traveling and away because of Christmas and New Year's and visiting family, maybe away in another city in Pennsylvania or in another state. We trust that thou would help them today to be safe as well. Well, thank you for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to take your Bibles, if you will, please, and look at 1 Peter, chapter number 2. New Year is coming. This is the week that you change a 4 to a 5. 24 years ago, we were wondering on this date whether or not our entire economic, political, medical, business system was going to crash. Anybody remember that? Okay, so the military planes were going to fall out of the air. There were no such things as drones. Okay, so we wouldn't have to worry about New Jersey at this point. But nevertheless, things change, don't they? And on January 1st, 2000, everybody breathed a very big sigh of relief. I guess it'd be 25 years ago. And people got back to doing what they were thinking about on any New Year's Day, New Year's Eve, and so on. Most people at one time or another have thought about some way to improve themselves, but most people think about that very briefly at New Year's time. And when I say very briefly, I mean it probably doesn't last more than a week. Okay, we're going to change this, we're going to do that, we're going to, whatever it is, a New Year generally brings about a short-lived resolution to improve themselves in one way or another. It could be diet, could be exercise, it could be a renewed effort. Have you noticed, I noticed in Sam's Club as we were looking for water yesterday, and found it in the back, that they had a whole lot of exercise equipment that they just put out in place of all of the Christmas decorations. Why is that? Because people are going to take their Christmas money and buy a bike, they're going to buy a treadmill, and if it's anything like my treadmill, it holds things very nicely, and boxes get stacked on those and only gets unleashed from its major responsibility when my son-in-law comes and he uses it and we have to empty everything off of it and so on and so forth. We look at it and we say, boy, we should be walking on that. Resolutions. There's a renewed effort sometimes to break a habit or especially some develop some new good habit. And they tell me as I read that it takes 21 days of consistency to create a new habit. I didn't come up with that. Somebody who studies habits came up with that. And whatever it is, it's going to take real effort to achieve a desired goal. And most of the population does not have enough personal discipline to create a new habit or to drop something that is defiling them, or to create something or make something that is going to benefit them. So consequently, all of those wonderful resolutions get thrown in the garbage. It should not be so for the Christian. The Christian ought to be growing and developing each and every day and find outside of him an impetus toward discipline that comes from the Spirit of God to help him to overcome whatever it is that might be hindering him from walking in the Spirit and helping him to walk in the flesh. The Lord gives us consistent demands to be diligently and aggressively pursued. And yet we find, even amongst believers, that sometimes we get to a plateau after the new birth and we never go beyond. We'll deal with a verse or two in just a little bit that lets us understand that we kind of like the norm of things and we don't put forth effort to get better or more Christ-like. So we're going to take a look this morning at three positive steps, chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Three positive steps. Now I'm going to give you the positive steps lest I don't finish. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. That's the first positive step. What is it? We'll call it renouncing sin. Very simple. Renounce sin. Identify it, renounce it. As newborn babes, in verse 2, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. That's step number 2. I can't just eliminate something from my life without replacing it, so I need to feed upon the word of God to find out what I need to replace that which I have renounced. So I need to feed upon the word of God, verse number 2. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Verse 5. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Verses 5 down through 11 and further would be step number 3, and that would be accept God's plan. So point number 1, three positive steps, renounce sin. Number 2, feed upon God's word. Step number 3, accept God's plan. Father, thanks for the opportunity. We pray that you'll help us to fill in the spaces now, and we'll thank you for that help. May it be easy, simple. May it be digestible, Father, that we might put it to practice. And for that, we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Looking at the first thing, you'll see that he says, lay aside, which means literally to strip off. Lay aside something, to get it away from you, to strip it off from you. I think about the news over the last 10 or 14 days of the subway system in New York City. I've ridden on that subway system. My wife has had people fall asleep on her shoulder in the subway system, and we all giggled at her because she didn't know what to do, this little Chinese lady sleeping on her shoulder. But she evidently could count the number of clicks in the track because she knew exactly when to wake up and exactly when to exit. And so here's this woman that evidently is falling asleep and she gets lit on fire from an illegal immigrant. And what would you do if your clothing were on fire? You could tell me. This is Sunday school. What would you do?
Stop, drop, and roll.
That's what we learned in elementary school, right? Okay. What if he evidently put an accelerant on her. You rip it off, okay? Doesn't matter who's around you. Would you rather be dead or ashamed? You know, and understand, you're going to take it and rip it off you. My point is, if something is harming you, what are you going to do? You're going to get rid of it. And yet we're going to take a look at five things here that Christians seem to cling to instead of jettisoning it. We hold close to us something that is harming us. So that makes this a positive step. If you get away from yourself, something that's harming you, is that negative or positive? It's positive, isn't it? Oh, but yet in my flesh, I like these things. Okay, but even the flesh doesn't help you at all. So let's take a look at some of these things. Number one, lay aside, meaning get rid of it. Number one is malice. Now, if you were to talk to a person that has malice, they would deny it. And so sometimes it has to be someone from the outside that tells you you have this. Malice, by way of definition, is a deep-seated hatred of other individuals stemming from selfishness and wishing others harm. Have you ever wished someone harm as you were driving down the highway? Come on, be honest. Okay. Yeah. I'm thinking about that guy who, when we were traveling at 70 miles an hour going down Interstate 80, and it was heavy traffic, and he was on a motorcycle, and he was going down the center line between trucks and cars. And I said to my wife, I said, he almost took off our mirror because everything was so close. Okay. I didn't say Merry Christmas to him. Okay. I was thinking he should not be killed or anything of that nature, but somebody should take his bike away from him, and if it was the Lord to take him off the side into bushes with pickers on him, it would be probably a good thing. Malice, that was malice. James says it a different way. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own, of your lust that war in your members? Do Christians fight? Yeah, they do. And they war. Why? Because of their own lust. You lust and have not, you kill, you desire to have, and you cannot contain, you fight and war. You have not because you ask not, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it on your lust. I would say that if Christians are battling, not only with words, but sometimes physically, I would say that if that is happening, that there's a problem with lust, according to James. Would you agree? You better agree with God. Okay? Because God is saying that's where this is coming from. This is the root of the problem that is going on. Let's look at the second thing. The second thing is guile. To deceive or to catch with bait. Clever manipulation of people to serve your own end. Guile. Trickery. Subtlety. We see Christ's example concerning how we ought to act from 1 Peter chapter number 2, once again, but a little later on in the chapter, in verses 22 and verse 23. Who did no sin, speaking of Christ, neither was guile found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. I'm supposed to be Christ-like. If Christ could go to the cross, go to his trial, and not be full of guile, then I don't need to be full of guile either. And yet it is something that we hold dear to ourselves. Trickery. I've used this example in some other churches, and I've used it here in the past, and I forgot to put my illustration in my pocket. Do anybody have a quarter? Well, if you take a quarter, when I was in Penn State University, my internship was at a couple of places. One was JCPenney, one was Sears and Roebuck, but the one that I spent the most time at was the W.T. Grant Company. And my internship started out in toys, and then it went to housewares, and then ultimately it went to selling furniture and appliances. At Christmas time was a wonderful time of the year because everybody was buying stereos. And I was pitching what we called a big ticket item because it was $999.99. And the commission on that was 6%, so that was $60, and the prize money on it was $50. And so $110. My salary at that point was $68 a week. So if you pitched that, you made more than your salary for the week, if you understand, if you sold it. So I was pitching this couple that was looking at the Colonial. The Colonial was a Colonial style cabinet. It had one side of it was a record player. The other side was a AM FM stereo radio. This was big technology in those days. And a 23-inch color television set. Whoa. The other thing was a Barcelona. That was really dark material. It was supposed to be Mediterranean, and it had pillars over the speakers and red velvet behind it, but the inside was all the same. So I had pitched and pitched and pitched and pitched this couple, and they walked out and said, well, we want to go check out Sugarman's. For those of you who don't know, because the Einan drugstore has been closed for quite a while, that was where everybody got the deals, if somebody remembers. And so I thought, well, I lost that sale. However, the next day, I was to come in and to work at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, not start at 9. And that couple came in around 10 o'clock, and Jeff Johnson, the other salesman in the department, took the sale. And he was not supposed to do that because I had pitched, it was on the records that I had pitched the sale. The sale was mine. He was simply supposed to write the ticket, and I would have gotten credit for it. While I was looking at and through the delivery slips, I saw the couple's name, and I had my card in my 3x5 box that they were my customer, and I saw his name on it. And so I went to Mr. Trattini, who was our manager, and I said, Jeff pitched somebody I pitched. He got credit for the sale. I didn't get credit for the sale. And Mr. Trattini did a strategic thing. He said, well, we're going to flip a coin. Let's see, since you both did this. And when are we going to flip the coin? We're going to flip the coin at 6 o'clock tonight. And okay, so at 6 o'clock tonight, I had $110 on the line. Do you think I was full of guile? You can bet I was. I took that quarter and I flipped it hundreds of times. And I got the average. If the head was facing up when it was on his thumb and it went a certain distance in the air, it would come down, land in his hand, and when he put it on the back of his hand, it would be heads. If it was tails when it was up and he flipped it and it was a certain height and he caught it in his hand and flipped it over, it would be tails. So the guile that was in me was I was going to call it, and the guile was that I was going to force my way in when he said, who's going to call it? I said, I will. And he flipped it, and it came up. And I can't remember whether it was heads or tails, but I got the sale. I got that sale by guile. I say, well, that, but you should have got it anyway. I know that. The Lord knows that. Mr. Trattini knew that. Jeff Johnson knew that. But it was still left up to a coin flip. And the coin flip was God. Have you ever tried to manipulate things to get your way? And that's exactly what I'm talking about. Next thing, hypocrisy. Anyone whose words or actions do not reflect the real identity or feelings. It's a show of religion. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole passage because it's although it's only a few verses, four verses, There are still long verses, but in Matthew chapter 23, 13 through 16, the Lord Jesus Christ deals with the subject of hypocrites. A hypocrite is somebody who is putting on a show. The word hypocrite comes from the ancient theaters in Greece, where you had a mask, and the actor would play two parts, and he would put one, as we would see it in the theater still today, as advertised, a happy one and then a sad one. Sometimes it would be a male and sometimes it would be a female. Whatever it was the one actor playing multiple parts. And so there is this hypocrisy that goes on within us that needs to be checked as sin so that we are what we are supposed to be as believers, no matter where we are. Did that make sense? So you are not compartmentalizing your life. You are a believer wherever you're. If you're in your home, you're a believer. The sweetness of Christ in your home needs to be displayed by men to their wives and wives to their husbands and to the children and to the parents. The respect and responsibilities that the scriptures lay before us as believers need to be worked out, not just in church, but also in the family and at the workplace, no matter where I'm at. What are you like if your child was playing soccer and you were watching in the stands? What are you like? Okay. Or they're playing basketball, or they're playing, I let it slip out the other day. Toward a referee in, where were we? I can't remember where we were. We were out the western part of the state, starts with the C. Clearfield, we were in Clearfield. But it wasn't even our granddaughter that was playing. It was the boys' game. And the boys' game were, first of all, they got, you know, there's a line in the center that you're supposed to, you get 10 seconds to cross that line. Everybody remember that? You get 10 seconds to... Well, if he gets to 20 seconds, does the referee deserve to be given a piece of your mind? You understand what I'm saying? Yeah, I even called him blind. And he heard it because I went into preaching mode. You know, that's wrong. That's wrong. Absolutely wrong. Well, that wasn't too preacher-like, even though I was in preacher mode. And it wasn't too Christ-like. Hypocrisy. We need to be consistent everywhere we go. No matter who we're dealing with, we need to be consistent as a Christian. The fourth thing is envy, a feeling of discontent when another person has a greater talent or a greater possession or receives more honor than we do. When we have this, it's a mental cancer that gets at us. We're thinking so much of ourselves that we fail to applaud the efforts and the achievements of somebody else. And so this envy comes along. Joseph and his brothers is another long passage of scripture that I would have taken you to if I had enough time to do that. But nevertheless, the brothers exhibited envy over Joseph because, remember, his father made him a coat of many colors. And here his father sends him out, Jacob sends him out, and he says, I want you to go check on your brothers and see how they fare, because they've been out in the field tending their flocks a long time, and they're gathered together and they say, look who's coming over the hill, the brat. Now that's not in scripture, but that's what they're thinking. Okay. Yeah, yeah, the guy that got his daddy's attention, all of his attention. Well, you know what? Dad's not around. What are we going to do? Kill him. You can't kill him. He's your brother. All right, we're going to throw him in a pit and sell him. And we're going to pretend he's dead. We're going to kill a calf, soak it, and take his coat, soak it in blood, take it back to Dad and said, hey, did you send Joseph out to find us? Envy. What were they envious of? They were envious of the father's love toward Joseph. In the New Testament, Pilate knew that the priest delivered Christ in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 18. He knew that he delivered them, it's very specific, because of envy. when we are envious. I've had people come to me and literally say to me when I was pastor, why didn't you call on me to pray? Excuse me? Well, why am I never called on to pray? You know, sometimes you should handle some people with very tender hands and tender voice. And I said, well, I'm sorry, I apologize that, you know, I just never thought of it. The truth of the matter was, they were in deep sin. That was evident. So I would not call on them to pray. If I knew about what was going on in their life, that, you know, I'm not going to call on them to pray. But why were they praying? They actually named names. Why do you call on this one to pray? And why do you call on that one to pray? And it was always over the offering, because I would ask other people to pray during the offering. And yet there were people that out there were wondering why they were never called on. Well, that doesn't come other than envy. All right, so we find these things. There's one more, number five. Evil speaking. Slander often spread in the form of a careless or intentional gossip. Evil speaking plagues the church. Evil speaking plagues the society in which we live in. Evil speaking always seems to get back to the subject of the evil speaking. So be careful. All right, it says in Ecclesiastes 10:11, surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. And he's talking about evil speaking. In Ecclesiastes 10:20, same chapter, curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. Why? Listen very closely. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Have you ever heard the saying, a little birdie told me? That's where it comes from. I've analyzed this. I've thought about it a lot. Being in the ministry, you find out that there are some people that speak evil of you. Okay? And it's okay, because God said to Ezekiel, get yourself a forehead of flint, because they're not going to like you. There are always that contingent of people that hate you. So one day I was in my living room, and a knock came on my door. And there stood a young man, and he came to tattle on those who were evil speaking against me. He said, I just want to let you know something. They had just had a fight. I just want to let you know about my mother. And my mother curses at you every Sunday after she comes to church. I said, oh, I guess that's nice. She said, no, he said, no. She's using some really bad four-letter words at the dinner table concerning you about what you preached. I said, well, I guess it's hitting home. He said, you're not getting mad. I said, no, because God will deal with that. But I wanted to say, chirp and flap your wings as you go off my porch, because you were a little bird that told me everything that was going on right after I would preach. Now, sometimes when you preach, in fact, most of the time, if we can make an analogy, you use a 12-gauge shotgun with a broad spread and hoping that you might hit something. But every now and then, for those of you who are hunters, you use a 30-06 with a high-powered scope. Okay. In other words, you want to focus in on something. And so I focused in the next Sunday at those who were having me for lunch. You say, oh, you're bold. Well, that maybe not, but anyway. How do you deal with evil speaking? I didn't want to tell on the son who told me. And it's happened multiple times throughout the ministry. Multiple times. Somebody calls me up and says, do you know what they're saying about you? I said, well, it's okay. I'm not one to hold a grudge. Neither do I care, because I'm going to serve the Lord. And people get served as a byproduct of serving the Lord. You understand that? You understand that? As a preacher, you understand that? Okay. I serve the Lord, and when people get served, that's what I'm supposed to be doing, but service to the Lord first. And so, anyway, so people use evil speaking. All right, so what do we do with all these things? And these are the major, some of the major problems that Peter is addressing that happened to the church. Because after all, who is he addressing? Is he addressing sinners? He's addressing sinners saved by grace. He's addressing the church. So these things were happening. They're not new. They're of old. But we still haven't conquered them yet. But they're amongst the things. And we could put at all at the end of his list of five things, because there are other things that need to be dealt with from other passages of Scripture, like the book of Galatians and so on. So as newborn babes in Christ, we have to acknowledge that these things exist, and we understand that they are incompatible with genuine Christianity. That my testimony is being hurt, that Christ's name is being dragged through the mud, that more people know about these sins that happen to be in my life than I care to think about, and therefore I am exposed not only before a holy God, but also before people who call themselves believers. And so consequently, we need to do a positive thing, and that is renounce them, tear them away, get rid of them, replace them. Well, what do I need to replace them with? Point number two, verse number two. We need to feed upon the Word of God. If you're going to get rid of something, you must replace it with something else. And how am I going to know what to replace these things with if I don't feed upon the Word of God? Now, the word feed in this passage of Scripture, I would say this. You need to get fed real soul food. Those of you who might be over 50 years old have heard the term soul food. And we're not talking about something from the South. Okay. Soul food. We're not talking about chicken. We're not talking about okra. We're not talking about things of that particular nature. We're talking about the Word of God that affects our own soul. Christ confronted Peter, if you remember, in John chapter 21, in verses 15 through 17. Again, I'm not going to read the whole passage. But three times in this passage of Scripture, in confronting Peter, who said to the other disciples, I'm going to go back to what I was doing before. I go a-fishing. They all said, we're going to go with you. And so now Christ is confronting Peter. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Peter's answer, yes, I love you. I like you like a friend. I like you like a friend. Peter, do you like me like a friend? Yes, I like you like a friend. That's the Greek language that's there. But three times in the conclusion of his statement, the Lord Jesus Christ tells Peter, feed my lambs. Number one. Number two, feed my sheep. Number three, feed my sheep. The operative word there is to feed. And Peter obeyed that and then instructed everybody who was to follow him in ministry to do exactly the same thing. For in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, this is his instruction. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you. Christianity needs to be a teaching religion. And we need to feed upon the Word. But when do we feed upon the Word of God? Peter is addressing those that are the elders. In other words, when they were to gather together, the elders, or pastors, were supposed to be teaching the flock. But I want to ask you one thing right now. Okay, I want your response. How many of you only eat on Sunday? You don't eat any other time of the week? Okay, so You eat Sunday morning and you eat Sunday night. And Sunday school. And Wednesday, you eat. You mean to say that you eat Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? That you literally, physically eat? And multiple times through the day, and maybe snack throughout the day. Do we do that physically? And so when it says feed, we're not talking about an occasional time when we get together and we feed upon the Word of God. Paul said the same thing in Acts chapter 20. Feed the church of God, he says to the Ephesian elders as he's about to depart. Feed the church of God. Feed it. So here the food is not physical food. It's not lamb chops. It's not steak. It's not mashed potatoes. It's not turkey. Here it is the Word of God in verse number 2. And there is in the Bible, there is a scriptural progression of our eating. According to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, we start just like with a newborn babe. We start with food that is easily digestible. Milk. In the case here, it would be in reference to mother's milk. Easily digestible and applied. And then you move on to something just a little bit stronger. And then a little bit stronger. You move from the mother's milk, you move to something that has some substance to it. Today we would call it baby food. Ugh. Okay, peas. What babies will tell you what they like. They seem to like applesauce, almost all of them. Okay, but they tend not to like the asparagus and the spinach and things that's good for them. Well, then even in the not so strong stuff, there might be things that are not so tasteful. And so what we're talking about is growth. Ultimately, we progress, according to Hebrews 5, 12 to 14, we progress to strong meat. And strong meat belongs to those that have some skill in the Word of God, and they have their, according to the last verse, strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even to those by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern. Discernment is going on, both good and evil. And so in the beginning of your Christian life, you have been born again, you're washed in the blood, you're excited about serving the Lord. When I got saved and the Lord had called me into the ministry when we came back from Haiti, I said to my pastor, okay, is there a church anywhere that needs somebody to preach because I'm ready to go and preach? And it wouldn't have mattered what kind of church it was. It could have been a Jehovah's Witness church. It could have been a Catholic church. It could have been a Presbyterian church. It could have been a Methodist church. It could have been a Pentecostal church. It could have been any kind of church. If the pulpit was empty, I was ready to go. And he said, whoa, put on the brakes, son. You need to learn a little bit more. But I'm ready to go. God's called me to preach. I know he's called me to preach. I want to go, and I want to preach the Word of God. He said, fine, I will give you opportunity. And he gave me an opportunity. He gave me a Sunday evening, and I prepared and prepared and prepared and prepared, and in 5 minutes I had blown my whole wad. I didn't know what to say after 5 minutes. And I found out he was right. I had no discernment about who was a cult. I had no discernment about who was liberal. I had no discernment where the Word of God and Jesus Christ was being blasphemed. I just saw the word church. I didn't know anything. And so I had to progress from the milk, the pablum, to stronger meat. Stronger, yet stronger. How did that happen? It happened by my pastor saying to me, there's a Bible Institute, you need to go. Oh, okay. I'm starting a Bible study on Thursday nights. you're going to take one. Whenever you teach the scripture, guess who learns more, the student or the teacher? It's the student.
I graduated from Bible Institute. Dr. Hettinger said to me, now you're going to come back and teach. Well, what am I going to teach? He said, you're going to teach the history of fundamentalism. The history of what? History of fundamentalism, which made me study. Okay? And I had to study about all the things that had happened in the past, not only in this country, but also in Europe, and how the gospel had been watered down, and how men came along and corrupted the word of God, and some compromise with those who had corrupted the word of God, and they never corrected those who had corrupted the word of God. And I had to teach that to people who were I was years prior to that. I learned it. Two things are necessary for this feeding to take place. The need of a personal study time. Most Christians do not have a personal devotional time, let alone a personal study time. I hope you do. If you don't, now's a good time to start. Amen? They say, well, I don't have time. Ready for a big theological word? Phooey. I changed it on you. It wasn't baloney. Phooey. You have time for everything else. You've got time. If you've got to take another half an hour and before you go off to work in the morning, get up a half hour early and take some time to read, think about, look up words, and study some things. I'm not talking about reading through the Bible in a year. You could do that very easily and not learn anything. I'm talking about taking the subject matter of the Word of God, taking a character study like Adam or Moses or David, and reading and studying about their life, where they went right, where they went wrong. Taking a look at some real biblical truth and character traits and find out who God is, who Christ is, find out how you're supposed to apply the Word of God to your life and think it through. This is going to happen at work. This is going to happen in my home. This is going to happen at school. How am I going to react to what is happening? Am I going to stay faithful to my God, or am I going to compromise so that I get the accolades of everybody who is all around me? Number one, personal time to study. Number two, the need of a good church. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So when you come, listen to what pastor has to say. Listen to what the Bible teachers have to say. The need of a good church in someone's life. Over the years, I have calculated that those who have stayed away from church didn't do so hot. Not saying that they weren't good people. I'm just saying that they really didn't do so. They could have done better than what they did. Last point is, accept God's plan. In verses 5 through 11, we need to see ourselves as one of a great company of believers. That's verse number 5. I want you to imagine something. You're passing by a wall in a big city that is made out of brick. And you find that toward the base of that wall, there's a brick that is loose. We find around it, there's more bricks that are loose. The brick will weaken the entire wall. Amen? Ultimately, with the pushing of the frost, the water that freezes, expands, contracts, the flow of water down the edge of the wall from behind, ultimately that wall is going to collapse. There's a wall along Kaiser Avenue made out of stone. And through the years, we have seen that wall repaired at least 3 times. And you could tell it starts to lean just a little bit, and then some of the stones on the bottom start to come out. They protrude, and then they're on the edge of the road because they've fallen out because the wall was never put back or erected in the first place with the correct way. And once one of the stones falls out of it, then the whole wall begins to weaken. We look around and we see the church is in decline all around the world. You know why? Loose bricks. People who haven't stayed. People who haven't studied. People who haven't been part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I must offer, according to verses 5 and 9 of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9, I have to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Said another way by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that I am a living sacrifice, that I am to give up my body as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. In other words, we're to give ourselves completely to the Lord. How many Christians in the 21st century will give themselves up completely to the Lord? He said, well, you're talking about us all being missionaries or preachers or evangelists. No, I am not. 3 weeks ago, we had lunch with a doctor, a surgeon, an oncology surgeon, who is completely sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ as an oncologist. Do we need Christian doctors completely sold out to the Lord? Hey, I would like it if a surgeon would pray over me when he was about to cut me, wouldn't you? I'd want to pray for him too. Lord, guide his hands. Don't make him shake. Don't make him sneeze. Coughing is out, Lord. Understand? In other words, we need to give ourselves completely, because mediocre Christianity will leave you desolate and the church weaker. So I have to ask myself, where am I mediocre? Finally, in verse number 9, we're to offer the voice of praise. That means we're to show forth his excellencies, his beauties, his perfections to those about us as to be a witness. In Matthew 5:16, it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. If you're a mediocre Christian, I will guarantee you are miserable most of the time. Miserable. If you don't know the tender mercies of our God, if you don't know his love, if you don't know his compassion, if you don't know his word, if you can't quote a verse of scripture that supports you when you're going through a terrible time, and know that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. If you don't know that Lord, then you're going to be a miserable Christian. And we don't need any more miserable Christians. There's enough of them. They're on sale at Walmart. So you have 3 points. You have 3 things to think about as the new year begins. Number one, I need to identify and renounce sin that Hebrews says so easily besets me. Number two, I need to feed upon the word of God. And number three, I need to accept God's plan for my life. And that is to be Christ-like. Father, we thank you for the day. How we praise you for your kindness and your love. And we pray that thou would meet the needs, Lord, as we go to our church service. Once again, we pray for our pastor that thou would bless as he travels and his family. Lord, that thou would direct and guide as we think that Arthur is flying back. I'm not sure if it's today or if it was yesterday. Back to Arizona, I pray that thou would bless their father as well. Guide as we go. Bless those coming in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless.